chapter because it sort of shows what the job of an evangelist, elder, and etc. is. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 11. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. We'll stop there at that verse and let us just note that the position of a prophet was a legitimate biblical position. I do not think anybody here can meet that position today because there were some requirements and the apostles have since ceased. They have passed away and we have their writings and their teachings before us. Then he gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers. And that word pastor is there, the same word we often use for elders. And I hope that we have men that aspire to become elders and deacons and teachers and evangelists. So we see that those are scriptural positions. What is their purpose? Their purpose is shown in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now what is the body of Christ? According to Scripture, the church is His body. The body of Christ is the church. It's, in the Greek, the word ekklesia, it means to call out ones. And so we see that for the purpose of building up that church, or the body of Christ, he gave these men, pastors, evangelists, teachers, to equip the saints. Now, we have a different concept in Christendom today. The stiff-necked Israelites about us today have developed churches where they don't have to do anything. They don't have to be trained. All they have to do is look very pious and holy as they go off to services maybe once every Sunday, if they're really religious. Other than that, then it's once every Easter. And they go to church and they hear some kind of a dissertation that they do not understand, but they got their nice clothes on and they can see one another and let everyone see them go to church and then they go home. But according to this passage, that the equipping of the saints was for the work of service. God expects the saints to be equipped to do the work of God. Now, what kind of equipment does God expect me as an evangelist to equip you people with? That's the next logical question. If you turn over to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, you will find in verse 12, Paul very descriptively describing that equipment. First of all, he says in verse 11, Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is the very scripture we're going to start with. We see that he says, if you're going to stand against the schemes of the devil, you're going to put on the full armor of God. Now, since I've known the truth about who we are in relation to our enemies and what they're doing in this great land called America, I've had the opportunity to meet an awful lot of macho men. These are the guys that says, you know, we're ready for them. We're going to take them on. Just let them come. And then they spit out a few swear words. They spit out a few swear words, and they're really macho. They're ready. They say, the day is coming, we're going to have to take our arms. I want to tell you something. This is a spiritual battle. This is a battle that God has laid out a long, long time ago. And you, Mr. Macho Man or Macho Woman, you're going to be crawling like a crippled centipede before this whole thing is over, because you're going to find out you're not so very tough when you take on the enemies of Christ. If you're going to fight this battle, you better figure out that it's a spiritual battle, and you better arm yourself just like Paul said to get armed. And he starts talking about the armament that a Christian is supposed to have. Going on in verse 12, he describes the battle. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, we won't spend a lot of time in that verse, but let's just sum it up to saying there's some pretty scary individuals in that verse. We're dealing with the spiritual forces of darkness, men that know what they're doing, that are perfectly capable of taking your life and not even blinking an eye. This is the kind of enemy that we have about us today. And he says in verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. And I do not see very many people really doing everything they can. They might be doing a little bit of something, but you know, if it's not too inconvenient for them and everything works out just right, they're going to be faithful. Well, Paul says, you do everything you can to stand in this battle. Amen? And then he describes the armor in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the fiery missile of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. We're not going to go down step by step and describe the different armament that the Christian is supposed to have. I want you to notice one piece of armor that so many Christians think is not important. The piece of armament that I think you people right here need to know about. I listen to the prayers of our people in church sometimes, and sometimes we can't even find a thing to pray about, can we? Our nation is going to hell literally in a handbasket. Our people are dying of cancer. We're being robbed. We're being oppressed. Our Bibles are being taken away from our children in the schools. They're not even able to pray in school. Men are actually going to prison for the faith, and we're still trying to find out something to pray about. If you look at verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition. We need as saints and brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to understand what this thing of prayer is all about. So very often we pray, and we never give God the credit for answered prayer. I think one example is just a few weeks ago when we had General Moore here. You know that we had no incidents. We had no bad publicity. We had perfect numbers for a crowd, if you think about it, didn't we? We had a good time, a fellowship. Everything worked out perfectly in the ordination service. And in fact, to put icing on the cake, the CSU radio station gave us one of the finest radio programs they could have ever given us. I couldn't have done a better job myself as far as putting out excerpts of what Moore had to say and making comments on it. Why do you suppose that happened? Have we forgotten that we had a day of prayer and fasting? That we asked God to take care of things? In fact, a reporter called me up one of the nights that Moore was speaking, and he says, is there any problems out there? I said, no. He says, you mean, has there been any protesters? There was supposed to be a bunch of people in the Jewish community to come out and protest. He already knew about that. No, they didn't show up. I wonder why. I'm going to tell you something. Prayer works. If it didn't work, Paul wouldn't say to pray. He wouldn't say at all times, with all prayer and petition, at all times, pray in the Spirit. It works just as much as truth works. He said to gird your loins with truth. Amen? He says to pick up the sword, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It works too. But he also put right in there, along with everything else, he summed it all up, he said, with all prayer. The message this morning is entitled, A Formula for Effective National Prayer. I'm talking about effective prayers. I'm not talking about the little pop-up prayers. You hear a lot of those, don't you? Lord, help Aunt Susie get well if you can. Lord, be with all those that are on the road and traveling. Lord, be with our elected officials. Have you ever heard those prayers? I am talking about heartfelt, gut-sent prayers to the Heavenly Father that's able to stir his heart and move his hand so that the course of history is changed. It's happened before, but it's happened only when our saints got down and prayed. You know, Daniel, all of a sudden he realized the time of release was there. He didn't say, well, it's just going to come, you know, nothing we can do about it. What was he doing for the Israelites to be released from Babylonian captivity? What was he doing? He was down on his hands and knees and he was sending up petitions to the Heavenly Father. He was a man of prayer. You cannot find one man in Scripture that did one single thing for God that amounted to anything that was not a man of prayer. We need effective national prayer. The first thing we need in order to have it is the right perspective. What I mean is that we need to get our heads put on right so that we can see things like they really are. And then we're going to be having some effective national prayer. I want to illustrate to you an illustration that I think is applicable here. Years ago, when my family and I were, when I was going to Bible college, my family and I were traveling 200 miles one way to preach to the church down in eastern Colorado. And every Sunday night when we got ready to leave, it was always an exhausting weekend. I'd worked a whole week, gone to Bible college, and then preached a sermon in a Sunday school class, and went calling in the afternoon and a message that night. We'd go out to the car, get in the car, and get ready to head for that 200-mile trip back home. We normally be leaving about, if I remember right, 8 o'clock. And we'd bow our heads for prayer. Sometimes I'd call on my wife to pray, or my son to pray, or my daughter, or myself. And my son at that time was only about 9 or 10 years old. And we'd always pray, Lord, help us to have a nice trip or safe trip going home, and etc. One night we got ready after having prayer, and we started the car up, and we headed down the road. We're out in eastern Colorado, out in the middle of nowhere, and we're traveling along about 60 miles an hour, and I hit a glaze of ice that was slicker than eel mucus. And that car went on that ice and started to fishtail. And I was sitting there at the wheel and I corrected it. Boy, it brought me awake right away, because normally I was a little tired about that time of night. But I could tell when I corrected that car, this time it wasn't going to work. And the back end whipped around this way, and I corrected again, and I yelled at my wife, I said, "Pray!" You know, and then it whipped around again, I said, "Pray!" You know? And then it whipped around again, and it started going in a circle like that, and then I started praying. And I was just praying that, "God, don't let a car come the other direction, don't let us roll over in the bar pit," and it was a snowy, old, cold, wintry night, and that car went around like that, and we went off in the bar pit, and the snow just flew everywhere. When we got all said and done, we were sitting there in the middle of a bar pit in a snow drift. We were still right side up. Everyone was all right. And I remember my son, he climbed forward, leaned over the seat, and he said, "Let's pray." And boy, we had a good time of prayer. You know why? Because it suddenly dawned on us, this thing's for real. We need safety. You could really get hurt in this thing. And we all had some mighty effective national prayer. If we had the right perspective as identity Christians today in this nation of ours, we would have some effective national prayer. We'd begin to see how serious this matter really is. We've got people out there that actually hate us. We've got to understand that this is not just a church game. This is for real. If we could only see how imminent the danger really is for our national life, then we'd have the prayer. But right now, our people have got all the wrong perspective. As long as they got a can of beer in their hand and a football game in front of them, they think everything's fine, don't they? Never dawns on them that something's wrong out there. It's sort of like the man that goes out and he rents a tuxedo and he puts on a rented tuxedo and he goes driving down the street in an Avis rental car and he picks up his date for dinner and he takes her for dinner and he charges on his charge card. He thinks he's prosperous. He thinks everything's fine. He doesn't understand that he's poor and that he's blind and he's naked and that he's robbed and he's oppressed. See, we have the wrong perspective in this country right now. You know, even if we see our plight, well, let me put it this way. Even if they don't see their plight, and we do, shouldn't we be stirred by the hearts but to pray out for them? I mean, Jesus says, "If you love me, then feed my sheep." The great and foremost commandment is the Lord, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And what's the next one? To love your neighbor like yourself. And when we see people out there hurting and we understand why they're hurting and we don't pray, how much love do we really have for those people? Think about it. We need effective national prayer. In order to get it, we've got to get the right perspective. I remember one time when I was a boy about 12 years old on the ranch, there was a man that came in during haying season. We used to have a lot of men working in the hay field. We had a stacking crew, a mowing crew, a raking crew, a baling crew. And I was running a side delivery rake this one particular summer for the baler. And a man had come in and asked for a job, and he was in tremendously bad shape financially. He was driving an old car that just smoked like crazy. And his wife was in the hospital, and his kids, he had about 6 children. He and his kids were living with his brother-in-law, and he had no job, and he needed work. And so we give him a job. And he was running a mower one particular day and mowed a big field, about 30 acres, if I remember right. And then he'd rake part of it with a dump rake, about half of it. And that night he came in and all of a sudden he realized he'd lost his wallet. And he had quite a bit of money in his wallet. He needed the money. But more importantly than that, he had several important documents in his wallet. I forget what they were, but at the time I remember how distraught this man was. He actually went out there that night, and half the night he drove around the field trying to find that wallet that he had lost in that hayfield. It's like finding a needle in a haystack, literally. And so the next day he was running the baler and I was running the side delivery rake ahead of him. And I got so far ahead of him, and he stopped the baler and walked over to the tractor that I was running and asked me if I would, since I was so far ahead of him, if I wouldn't stop and take the old Ford panel, drive over that field that he was at yesterday and try to find his billfold. And he said, "I'll give you half the money that's in it if you'll find it for me." So I remember getting off the old John Deere tractor and getting an old Ford panel and driving over there in the field. And man, I didn't realize the task until I got over there. He'd even given me a pitchfork, and he was wanting me to go down the windrow trying to get the hay stirred up so I could find his wallet. And I got out there, and I could see what a horrendous task it was. It was next to impossible to find this man's wallet. And you know how a 12-year-old boy is. He's not that interested, really, in spending a lot of time kicking hay around. So I remember driving around the field a while, and then I parked the car, the old Ford panel, and turned the radio on, and sat and listened for it for a while. Got out, and I kicked some of the hay and got back in, and I just got real convicted. I got to thinking about how desperate this man was. And I said, "Lord, if you'll help me to find that man's wallet, I won't take any of the money. I said, Lord, this man's wife is in the hospital, and it's just the way I talked to him. I said, his wife's in the hospital, his kids are living with his brother-in-law, he needs the money, he's in tremendously bad shape, and I said, Lord, if you just help me to find that bill full, I won't take any of the money. So then I started up the car, and I was going to head back to my tractor, and I just decided to drive over here to one spot in the field. I drove right over to a spot, and I got out, and I walked about 5 feet from the truck, and I looked over there, right next to a windrow that he had raked up, looked like an old cow chip. And I walked over there, and guess what it was? It was his billfold. And I remember taking that back, and he was wanting to give me that money, and there was no way I was going to take that money. It scared me to death, almost. But I'm going to tell you something. If we really cared about our countrymen, like we claim to be, we'd get down on our knees, and we'd be praying. How many people die of cancer every 70-some seconds, Glenn? I mean, Milt? One person. Every 70-some seconds in our nation, there's one person dying of cancer. It wouldn't even have to be that way. There's plenty of things to pray about. If we just understand we need the right perspective, we'd begin to pray. So what is the true perspective? We assume that we know, at least everyone here this morning I know, knows that the Bible is not about mankind. The Bible is not about all the races of the world. It's not about the world. It's not about the God of the world. The Bible is about a God of a man by the name of Abraham. A man that God promised would form a multitude of nations. He is a God who literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times describes himself in the Holy Writ as the God of Israel. Not the God of some spot in the road bastard state called Israel today, but rather the God of the people that came from the loins of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, the people that God said in Genesis 17 would form a multitude of nations, the people that were to be his, and he was to be theirs forever for an everlasting covenant. Now that's the true Bible perspective. From Genesis 12 on, you cannot find anything in the scriptures that does not pertain to that God of Abraham. These are the people that Jesus said were his sheep. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and what people have heard his voice, and we know the answer. We need to get our eyes off of the trees. Every now and then someone says, well, I know of a real fine Oriental person that's a Christian, this and that. I'm talking about looking at the forest, not at the individual trees. But when you look across the forest and you see mostly all pine trees, what do you call it? You call it a pine tree forest, don't you? There might be a few aspen, there might be other things in it. We got to understand the true perspective is that God is the God of Israel. He has always been the God of Israel. And then to get the right perspective, once we understand who we are, we need to get the right national perspective. Turn over to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Notice with me verse 13. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. We see from Scripture that all the enemies of Christ are going to be made a footstool for the feet of the Master. Amen? All right, has it happened? No. But the word I want you to notice is enemy. That word enemy in the Greek is ethros, and it comes from a word which means to hate. As a noun, this word means enemy or foe. Jesus Christ has people that actually hate him. And so very often our dumb Israelite people say, well, you know, if they only knew he was really the Christ, that doesn't make any difference. They know he's the Christ and they still hate him. They hate everything about him. And I want to tell you this, if you are a Christian, a true Christian, then the enemies of Christ are whose enemies? They're your enemies. What's the obvious conclusion? You as Christian people, you have enemies. You as Israelites, you have enemies. We've read many times in weeks gone by in Luke 1 where it says, when Zacharias was prophesying, he says, salvation from our enemies. We need to get the right perspective that there are people out there that literally hate you. They hate everything about you. Just a couple, about a week or so ago, I picked up the paper and glanced through. I don't read very much of the paper. But I picked up the paper, and here was this lady who had a son. She's trying to raise him to be a Christian boy. Her old man, her ex-old man, is a queer. And so, have you read about that in the papers? And she's trying to get her son in proper custody. And so she goes back to California, and some old black, fat-robed judge up there says, you can't have a jury trial. Well, what do you mean I can't have a jury trial? I thought we were all assured the rights of a jury trial, didn't you? Well, who takes away your rights? Your enemies do. But these Christian people, they're not wising up to the fact that they actually have enemies. The white American today, he recognizes that it seems like white Americans are hated all over the world. Have you ever noticed that? Wherever they go, they're hated, but they don't understand why they're hated. I'll tell you why they're hated, because God's people have always had enemies. They have always been hated. Jesus said, I send you out like sheep amongst wolves. I want to tell you, a wolf is just a natural enemy for a sheep. And the only use he has for a live sheep is that it's going to be a dinner somewhere down the road, right? And that's just exactly the way it is. It's just natural. God has ordained it so, evidently. Our people, in the history book, the Bible, have always had enemies. The Egyptians, the Edomites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Midianites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Why is it any different today? We need to understand the right perspective. Those enemies have not always hated those people and their God, but they have always desired to enslave them and to destroy them. And ultimately, their natural hatred always shows up in their actions. It has been enemies that have taken our history and have changed it to where our children today believe that Paul Revere didn't really make the ride, that he was actually in a whorehouse in Boston. Enemies have done that. It has been enemies that have taken away our natural heritage. General Moore was telling me about a young lady that went to college and she was forced to take a class called Black Awareness. And when she got out of the class, you know what she said? She said, I'm ashamed for being white. I wish I was black. Who hath done this but an enemy? It has been the enemies that have taken and worked heartily to take Christ and God out of our lives. They've taken Bible out of school. Prayer has been outlawed. Nativity scenes have been scrapped. And Christian schools have been closed down. God pity our poor, helpless countrymen today that do not understand that they have enemies. People that actually hate their very guts. Amen? We got to get the right perspective. In order to have national prayer, we not only have enemies, my friends, but we've been captured. We have been captured. It might have been done on an installment plan, but it's happened. The enemies right now, they're ruling over us. We're in a Babylonian captivity. I just read this morning, SWAT team. Someone give me this from, who gave me this, by the way? Or at least loaned it to me, from the Greeley Tribune, SWAT team under fire for death of a farmer. I mean, did you ever dream 40 years ago that SWAT teams would go out and actually mow down a farmer that was trying to keep his farm? We have enemies about us today. It's been done many times before as far as captivity. There's nothing new under the sun. You read in Exodus, the first chapter, 8 through 10, when our people became in bondage to the Egyptians, while there were more Israelites, and they were mightier, and they were smarter than the Egyptians, but the Egyptians were able to deal wisely enough with them to enslave them. And you'll read in those first few verses of that chapter where they were made to work harder and harder, and they got less and less. Does that sound familiar? They got a harder life. They even end up killing their babies, throwing their babies in the Nile. Does that sound familiar? And why do you suppose Pharaoh wanted them to throw all the male babies in the Nile? Because then the female babies, the ones that have more babies, would have to mate with the Egyptians, and it's called integration. What's it like to be a slave? Think about it back in the Negro plantation days. A Negro that was captured from Africa. And by the way, you know, sometimes a black person come up to you and say, you know, your people enslaved my people. Well, first of all, they don't say anything about the Jews that made all the money off of it, right? Second thing, I always say to them, well, you know, I'm really sorry that your people sold your people to my people. Because it was black people that were doing all the selling on the other end, right? But anyway, what was it like to be captured and sold into a plantation, say in Virginia? Well, you got your food and you got your clothing, but everything else went to the master, didn't it? Today, our people are starting to become aware of the fact that they work hard all year long. But do they have anything to show for it at the end of the year? Back then, the more you worked, the more the master was able to get. Have you ever heard of the graduated income tax? Back then, if you wanted to own a firearm, you had to go to the master for permission because it wasn't necessarily in the best interest of the rest of the slaves for their health, education, and welfare for everyone to own a firearm, see? Back then, if you wanted to build a cabin on the plantation, you got permission from the master, much like you get a building permit today. If you wanted to get married, you got permission from who? The master. Just much like the people go down like dutiful little sheep and they get their marriage license today. And guess what? When their marriage had children, guess who claimed the children as their property? The master. You've got it. And when you had children to go to school, guess who decided where they went to school? Not you, the master. The truth of the matter is, my friends, we have been enslaved. It's been done on the installment plan, but nevertheless, it's been done. In order for us to have effective national prayer, we've got to get the true perspective of where we're at. We're not praying, God help us to get Bibles back in school. We're not praying, God, to help certain officials get elected to office. We're not praying, Lord, help us to stop the abortion. We're not praying, help us eliminate the counterfeit reserve system. We're praying to the God of Israel, save us from our enemies. They're going to destroy us until there's nothing left. This is a serious matter. God, help us when we get together and we can't think of anything to pray about. God of Israel, save us. This is the true perspective. And then we'll generate effective national prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much, according to James 5:16. Oh, I listen to the prayers, and so very often the fervency's gone. It's because we don't see our plight. I often think of the picture I saw when I was taking church history in Bible college. It was called, what was the name of it? Christian Martyrs in the Amphitheater. That picture has always stuck in my mind. There was this humongous amphitheater with the Romans filling all the stands. There must have been hundreds of thousands of Romans, it looked like, that were gathered around there. And from the picture, you could almost hear the jeers and the screams of the Romans. And out there in the arena, all the way around the arena, were crosses. And on the crosses, and they were burning, by the way, were men that had been martyred on the cross. And out in the middle of the arena were a group of Christians. And off to the side of the picture, coming out of the floor of the arena, was this opening. And there were steps from the opening, and coming up off those steps was a big stately lion. He'd just been let loose on the arena floor. He'd stepped out on the floor, and you could see him. He stuck his nose up in the air, and he was sniffing, trying to search for the smells of the arena. And behind him was a Bengal tiger, and then there was another female tiger as they were coming out of those steps up on the arena of that particular amphitheater. And there were those Christians gathered together in a huddle. There was some old men. There was a mother, and her little daughter was holding on to the side of her skirt. Guess what they were doing? They were praying. There wouldn't have been any more effective prayer sent up than what was sent up that day. God of Israel, save us from our enemies. They're out there and they want to feed us to the enemies now. We got a bunch of macho men that think they're going to fight without putting on the armor that Paul talks about. We need to get the right perspective if we're going to have effective prayer. The second thing we'd better do to have the right perspective is we'd better pray to the right God. Amen? 2 Chronicles 7:14, that's not a scripture just held on to by identity Christians. That's the one so many of these moral majority people use, isn't it? When my people who are called by my name humble themselves, you know the scripture. Well, we better figure out who my people are. Because He's the God of one people and one people only. Always has been, and as far as I know, He always will be. Like it or not, that's the way it is. That's the scriptural perspective. My people. Jesus made it clear who His people was. He said, I came to feed my sheep, Israel. It's there. A lot of people say, well, you know, that's going to generate an awful lot of pride. You get this doctrine out there. Why don't you turn over to Leviticus, the 26th chapter. Notice in the Leviticus, the 26th chapter, the very same thing that you find in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, but it's elaborated on a little bit more. Leviticus 26, starting with verse 39. This is the same parallel passage to 2 Chronicles. He said, so those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acts with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised hearts become humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them, and shall make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, shall be making amends for their iniquities because they rejected my ordinance and their souls abhorred my statutes. What we see there is just a more detailed version of 2 Chronicles 7:14. In 2 Chronicles 7:14 is what we say, if my people who are called my people humble themselves, and etc. But you turn over to Leviticus 26, you notice it says if they confess their iniquity. And it goes on to say in verse 42, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. It's a parallel passage. The point I want to make is we better pray for the right God. And our God said, you confess the sins of your forefathers. You remember the forefathers, don't you? They are the most courageous people ever walked the face of this earth. They are the great white Anglo-Saxon people that have been the battle axe for the Lord. When their back was up against the river there at the Nile, or the Red Sea, I should say, and Pharaoh's army was coming, they said, man, let's take them on because I'd rather die right here than to go back in Egypt. You remember those people, don't you? Turn over there to Exodus. Turn over to Exodus, the 14th chapter, and read about them, those great, wonderful people. Exodus, the 14th chapter, starting verse 11. Here is what they did when their back was against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was coming. They cried, they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way? Bring us out of Egypt, bringing us out of Egypt. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Isn't that a wonderful, brave statement? You know what they were saying? Better red than dead. And that's been their characteristic all through the centuries. There's nothing prideful to think about in regards to these people. They were cowards then, and they've always been cowards. The only time they've been brave men is when they've been faithful to God, and that's when they won their battles, and that was the only time. Other than that, these great, wonderful people, you remember them standing there in the wilderness saying, better red than dead. They are the ones who got in the wilderness and they bitched and they bellyached about the menu. They're the ones who immediately showed their gratitude there for their God, and they went out and built a great golden calf. You remember them, don't you? They are the ones that provoked their God to slay them. They're the ones that in the book of Judges is continually portrayed as turning away from their God time after time after time. They're the ones that says we want to be like the other nations. They're the ones that were idolaters and Baal worshippers that you read about in the Old Testament. They were someone that yelled, crucify him, and they are the ones that God took one of a nation, two of a kind, and they brought him to a great land called America, the most beautiful land in all the world. And he prospered them above like any other people have been prospered in all the history of mankind. And they turned around and they thanked him by becoming queers, whoremongers, idolaters, drunkards, everything you can think of. They're the ones that proclaim the God is dead movement. That's how they thanked him. They're the most sorry, repulsive lot of people on the face of this earth. Amen. We hate to say amen to that, don't we? We'd rather hear how wonderful they are. It says in Leviticus 26, you confess your sins and the iniquities of your forefathers if you want me to heal your land. We better start praying to the right God, the God of Israel. The idolaters are what they still are. The idolaters are always making the gods of their choice. And today they have turned and they've made a humanistic Jesus Christ. One with a Korean child on his lap and a black child on his arm. And if you're lucky, there might be a white child in the midst. Today, we have made him the God of the most wicked, vile people on the face of this earth. We say he's the God of the Jews. What blasphemy. Today, we have resisted the truth as to who we are as a people. And when you say that he's the God of the world, that's nice. When you say that he's the God of the Jews, it's, oh, hallelujah. But when you say he's the God of the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, kindred people who are the true Israel, they scream out like gutshot panthers, don't they? Racist, bigots, haters. You know why? Because they always have been a stiff-necked people. And they still are. We've got to understand who we are and confess our iniquities to the God of the Bible if we want effective national prayer. Amen? 2 Kings 18:21, Elijah came out there and he said to the people, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They're the same way today. I went calling on a lady here a while back. She's been listening to Pastor Emery. And, oh, she just thinks Emery is the most wonderful thing ever graced the face of this earth. But she's still a member of her, quote, denomination. What is it? How long will you halt between Baal and the God of Israel? Amen? They're the same people that they've always been. 2 Kings, the 19th chapter. I want you to turn there for an illustration. 2 Kings 19, starting with verse 15. Listen to the prayer of Hezekiah, an effective national prayer. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubims, Thou art the God, Thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And if you see the circumstances, you'll find that Sennacherib had them surrounded, and he was going to destroy them. And what saved them was effective national prayer. Now think about this. Going back to verse 15. Listen to it. How effective do you think the prayer would have been like this? And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of the world, the God of all people, the God of the Philistines and the Amorites and the Hittites, save us. What do you think their chances would have been to have any answered prayer there? Think about it. What are our chances of having any answered prayer for us as a nation until we pray to Him as a God of not the Philistines, not the Canaanites, not the Jews, but the God of Israel? You'll never have answered prayer as a nation until you start praying to the right God. I want to tell you, it's blasphemy. It would have been blasphemy in Hezekiah's day to say the God of Philistines. He's the God of Israel. And we need to pray to the right God. Third point, and be real fast. We need to pray like a winner. Lord, help Aunt Susie if you can. My goodness, man, he made Aunt Susie. He can do anything he wants with Aunt Susie. We need to understand we've got a God that can answer prayer when we do it right. Amen. Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter. We see a statement here that we forget, knowing what we know. Moses was making it, I believe, in verse 7. It's a question. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? When we have effective prayer, it'll come when we understand that He is the God of Israel and that we've got the right perspective. And then we get down and we pray like winners. What nation is there? What group of people has a God like this God that is so near? Romans, the 8th chapter, if you look at the true perspective, he's really talking about Israel here. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And sometimes we get to shivering with fear when Pharaoh's army is coming with all the chariots and all the rattling spears and the swords jangling in their cases. Oh, better red than dead. Just remember, we've got a God that has done more than just heal Aunt Susie. He took a whole army and dropped them in like a bunch of drowned rats in a leaded gunny sack in the Red Sea. And it was no effort for him at all. We need to pray like winners. 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, is another good illustration. In 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, we see Elijah just asking God to open the eyes of his servant so that he might have faith and understand how great a God he had. There was Jerusalem, it was surrounded. Starting with verse 14, it describes the scene. And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are far more than those who are with them. And then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots with fire all around Elijah. We got to understand that's the same God today as back then. God opened the eyes of the servants. That we don't get down and try to think of something to pray, that we pray with fervency to a God that can do anything, that nothing is impossible. And if He's for us, who can be against us? No more lords. Heal Aunt Susie if you can. He can take one man and a jackass jawbone and destroy an army. Amen. Got to understand, this is the God we're praying to. In Psalms, the 37th chapter, this very scene that we've got about us today is probably being described by this psalmist in this particular chapter, Psalms 37, starting with verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not anxious towards wrongdoers. And how very often when we begin to realize what's going on, we say, oh man, what are they going to do? They got our money system. They got the army. They got the military. They got the weapons. You ever heard that? For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust also in Him and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. And so very often when people begin to realize the truth, they get angry and they get mad and they want to get armed, don't they? Then it goes on and says in verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bows to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pasture. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hands. We see there that God said, we're going to win. And we need to get down on our knees, and when we pray to our God with fervency, understanding the situation about us, understanding who we're praying to, I don't think we should insult our Heavenly Father by not praying like winners. Amen? You see, today, we are actually captives of a foreign government. They hate Christ, and they hate Christians. They own the media. They have the money. They have the policies, the police, the armies, the majority. They got the whole thing sewed up right now. I believe it. But there's one thing they have not got. They haven't got a prayer. We do. Let's pray like winners. And we can change the course of history. Let's close with a song.
He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the words are shared singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me and he talks with me, and he tells
Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as the great and mighty God of Israel, the one that has kept his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one that is still working in the world about us today, that sits above the circle of the earth and sees all the wicked deeds of those about us. Father, I pray that we would be men and women fully equipped with the full armor of God, truly praying like winners, understanding the peril of our time, knowing that days such as this haven't been since probably Valley Forge. In Valley Forge, they prayed. God in heaven, deliver us from our enemies. Help us to see victory come soon for Christ, for your truth. Father, help us not to be found as a church that did not or would not pray. We know that we have a God that we can go to, we can speak to in the garden, as the song so aptly put it. We can talk and we can pray and we can fellowship. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.